Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We pray that you would confirm on us, your servants, your great promises found in the word. Lord, that we would realize your word is a delight to our souls, that we would long for your precepts, that we would long for your righteousness, and we would pray that you would give us life. Let your steadfast love come to us, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise which is found in your scriptures. We pray this only through the work of Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build yourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the city children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. And they have one language, and this is the only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived another after he fathered Shelah 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And when Eber lived, he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg lived 30 years. He fathered Reuel. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reuel 209 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Reuel had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reuel lived after he fathered Serug 207 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Serug lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And when Serug lived, after he fathered Nahor, 200 years, he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he fathered Terah, 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now the generations of Terah, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham took Nahor and took wives. And the name of Abraham's was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughters of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren and had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his sons Abram's wife, and they brought forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go in the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We know the story of Noah. We know the story of Abraham, or Abram becoming Abraham. And we go from chapter 9 in these connecting chapters, bridging that gap between how we get from Noah to Abram. We saw the table of nations and how the nations were formed in chapter 10 and the origins of all these nations. But then we also now in chapter 11 explains how these nations had spread out, but more specifically looking at a particular line. So we'll look at this in three parts. The first is towards heaven in verses 1 to 9. Again, a familiar story of what is actually happening here of the Tower of Babel. But we come with a problem in verses 1 and 2, which explain that there was one language and they had the same words. As the people migrated from the east in the plain of the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Before we get to that problem, last week in chapter 10, there's a problem that has arisen in chapter 10 between chapter 10 and 11. Last week we saw the end of the genealogies of Shem, Japheth, and Ham was in verse 5, in verse 20, and verse 31. These are the sons of Ham, the clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So all these nations have formed and they've got their own languages, but now we turn to chapter 11. And chapter 11 says that there's only one language, one set of words. So we need to understand chapter 10 as an overview, a broad flying sweep over, rather than just a direct point in and moment in history. So chapter 11 happens in that period and that time frame of that broad overview of chapter 10. Now we've seen this before in chapter 1 when we look at the days of creation, this broad flying over. But then in Genesis chapter 2, it dives into what happened on day 6. So we've seen this before. So we come to chapter 11 and here's the two major problems which were faced in the two first verses. First, they settled in the land of Shinar. Now, you remember Nimrod in chapter 10. And Nimrod spent extra time on the Table of Nations. He got an extra mention. He was a mighty man, like in Genesis 6, that we see as a negative in the book of Genesis. And then Genesis 10:10 explains, beginning his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and the land of Shinar. We really saw an emphasis not just of nations, but of cities that arose from Nimrod. And he comes that, again, we see this hint that Genesis 11 is happening within the time frame of Genesis 10. In Genesis 11, it gets the name of Babel, but in Genesis 10, it's already named Babel. But where do they settle? And they settle in the east. And heading eastward is never a good sign in the Bible. So now we remember when Cain in Genesis 4, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, moving east. And east is making these connections. And now Nimrod is a part of this time. Nimrod is a part of this group of the children of man, as we'll see ahead. But Nimrod means let us rebel. So Nimrod is not a great example to look up to, not a good person to follow. He's one of these people that we'd put in the line of the serpent. But God had commanded the men and women after they filled the ark. We saw this great commission of creation in Genesis 1:28 to go forth and fill the earth to multiply. And God gave this command again in Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in Genesis 10, we see them multiplying, but not necessarily filling the earth, spreading across the earth. They were filling one area. So this is the problem. They settled in one town, and settling is never really a good thing, as we saw in Cain. He was to be a wanderer. But instead of wandering, he settled. He made a name for himself, as we'll see. This is exactly what they do. But the second problem is they have one language, one set of words. They're able to communicate with each other, able to share their own ideas. Communication is not bad. It's what you're actually communicating, which is either good or bad. And their communication is elevating their sin in this situation. They can talk to one another and build what they call the city of man, the city of their own plans. And we see this throughout the world. Innovation is a good thing. Innovation can be great. God has given us these abilities to be able to innovate, to be able to create great things. You look at the structures of man, the improvements in science, and even just simple things of writing great books and novels comes from the mind of man. These ability to be able to communicate is not a bad thing. It's what you communicate. A book can either be good or bad. It depends on what you write about and be able to share. But the problem is that they have one language. So what do they decide to do once they're settled in this town? What they've moved towards as they settle and they've got this one language? their problems build another problem. That they want to build a city, and they want to build a city of man. So in verses 3 and 4, we see their great plan bringing forth, that they said to one another, "Let us make bricks, and burn them thoroughly, and have some stone, bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar." And they said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." So in verse 3, we see their resource and ability, their good ingenuity, that they have this idea to be able to make bricks for stone. Now, this is a great ingenuity initiative to be able to make bricks, to be able to make them consistently the same size and smaller, so you can place them in the building and build the building higher. If they're consistent, then you get a more stable structure. If you can make them a smaller size, they're easier to transport. You can make them nearer to the site, so therefore you don't need to do all this labor of moving all these rocks and stones to be able to do it. This is great ingenuity in the mind of man, that they can make their own bricks. And then the next thing they do is that they burn them thoroughly. If you actually burn bricks, there's a good process in making the structure of the clay more stable. You can burn it at a faster rate than letting the sun dry it out, so you can produce more bricks. But also structurally, they're more stable than just having bricks that were not built. So again, we see the minds of man working in a good way to be able to take their resources and their abilities to be able to make man. So not only you have consistent bricks, you have stronger bricks, so therefore you can go higher. And then they use bitumen for mortar. They bake the bricks to make them stronger, but they also cover them to make them more waterproof. Now, we think of a brick today, we think of something that's a little bit waterproof or structurally stable. We add chemicals, we add a process in how we make bricks today. But in the long run, bricks are very porous, and bricks and especially mortar is actually one of the first things that goes in a brick wall. And so you come with all this. So how do you fix that problem? Not only have a good building, but now you can coat it in bitumen to be able to protect it from the elements. So in the end, you have a good process of building a very high, very strong tower with a great speed and efficiency, great strength and great longevity of the building for it to be able to stand. These are not terrible things, but the issue is in verse 4 with them, their motive behind this building. Those bricks are not sinful. Again, the sin comes from man and from within. Let us build ourselves, they say, a city that is reached into the heavens. But man is made from ground, and now man wants to become God. Man wants to reach the heavens. Man wants to take the ground, form bricks, and make themselves a god out of it. They want to build a city for themselves. But They not only want to build a city for themselves, they want to make a name for themselves. This reminds you of Genesis 4 again, what Cain did. And he went, and as soon as he settled in his city, what did he do? He called his city after his son Enoch, making therefore a name for himself. And again, we're reminded of Nimrod, let us rebel. And what does he do? He builds his kingdom. Nimrod's in the Bible not for a good reason, not for a positive reason. He has built a name for himself, but a name in the negative sense. They are known by their image, but they already are known by the image of God. They're made in the image of God, but instead they want to make their own image. They want to reinvent their image and make themselves a great a town, a nation. But the issue really comes with what they want to do. They do not want to fill the earth. They do not want to fill the earth as God has commanded them to do, lest they be dispersed over the face of the earth. This is a direct rebellion of what God has commanded them to do, not only to multiply, but to fill the earth in what they're doing. They wish to be known by their own rules, their own structures, rather than God's image, God's word. But we also can see this as well. Cities are not necessarily, sinners live in cities. Sinners live all over the earth. But cities are known for the more sinners you have. So therefore, maybe the heightened presence of sin, or the more acceptance of sin in larger cities. Again, there's not more sinners. There's not sinners. Cities don't make sinners. Sinners live in cities, therefore sinners inhabit cities. I mean, Las Vegas is known for it being a city of sin. So again, it doesn't mean that people live in cities are more sinful, but when you put more sinners together, maybe sin becomes more accepted and concentrated. This is what's happening here. They want to build a city for themselves. They want to be able to sin. But this is true in the city of man, the city of Adam, is that we seek to take the place of God. Instead of building a tower up to the heavens, we just seek to take God's place, to make our own rules. The city of man seeks to make a name for themselves. What is the chief end of sinners? The chief end of sinners is to glorify myself and enjoy myself forever. And this is what the sinners do. This is what the city of man tells that we should do. We don't think of others. We don't think of the cost. Never think about God. It's always ourselves. We want to glorify ourselves, make a name for ourselves. But also we want to enjoy ourselves while we do it. But lastly, in the city of man, seek to disobey and rebel against God's word. God's word is not elevated. Man's word is elevated. Man's way is elevated. Again, God is not in the picture. So how does the Lord respond in this situation? The Lord comes down. And this is the center of this whole section of Scripture. This is the heightened element in which we see it all kind of crescendoing to the Lord coming down. The Lord had commanded them to do something and they rebelled against it. But the Lord is not just passive in this. He did not just create the world and then step away. But he's always working in bridging the gap between himself as creator and creation. And the Lord came down to see the city in verse 5 and the tower with the city as children of man had built. Even at the pinnacle of human effort, the distance between God and man is too great that God still had to come down to the city. He had to come down to this tower in which they built, that they were trying to reach the heavens, but even they didn't get anywhere close. So God had to come down. I think this is another thing which you can connect to God's common grace. The common grace shows that things are not as bad as they could be. That God works in, that the whole sin is not permeated throughout all society and up to the elevated point in which it could, if it was to run rampant, that God still intervenes, even in the life of His creatures, showing them some common grace, not a salvific grace, but a grace where it curbs sin. And this is the pivot in the story. Man is tries to do all that it can in the first few verses, but then God comes in and the story changes. God steps into creation. He did not leave the world to spin, but is involved not only through the works of creation, but also providence. God is not a spectator, but He also steps in as a judge, and this is one of these situations. So what is the solution the Lord comes up with in verses 6 and 7? Is He realizes the problem. They are one people. They have one language. And this is the beginning of what they would do. And nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. The unity of sin will drive them to aspire to greater things, more sin. So it explains, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they may not understand this speech. And He sees, He spectates, He observes what they're doing, but He also comes in as a judge. He sees that their one language, that it leads to sin. They will turn to more sin. It's not as bad as it could be, but God, through His grace, shows them this is only the beginning of what they would do. Nothing they propose will be impossible for them. And the Lord protects them from themselves. Like a parent who might remove the temptation to protect a child, the Lord removes the thing that unites them, that can cause them to sin all the more. The solution is to go down, confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. Now, it's important for us to understand this connection between Genesis 9 and Genesis 11 and Genesis 6. We'll see this later when we look at the generations. But here we have from Adam to Noah, and then what happens in the time of Noah, this great sin that causes this great flood. And now we have the children of men coming up again from children of men in Genesis 6, coming and taking wives from themselves, trying to build for themselves a name for themselves in Genesis 6. And now we have the similar repetition happening in Genesis 11. And God coming down and showing a different form of judgment upon the people to the sin which is prevalent upon them. He comes down and He judges their sin. But instead of flooding the whole nation, the whole world, He deals with them differently. He still judges them. He still judges them justly, but in a different manner. And then now we come to this outcome in verses 8 and 9. Now, we remember the two problems that we had in Genesis 11, the first two verses, was that they settled in one place. And not only they settled in one place, but they had one language. So now we see that solution to that problem is now addressed in verses 8 and 9. Now they're no longer settled in Genesis. They're settled, but now they're dispersed over the face of the earth. And so they're dispersed over the land. This solves that problem that they're in one place. They settled in one place. Now they're over the face of the earth. But not only their face over the one earth, but their second problem was the one language. And now they have been dispersed, and now they've been given different languages, that the Lord confused the language on all the earth. So those two problems, settling in one language, are now resolved in what the Lord has done. That God had commanded them in chapter 9 to go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God has carried out what He had commanded them to do through this action of dispersing them across the world. Now it's a good reminder for us for the sinfulness of man and that the heightening of sin, and which the more sinners you get together, the more heightening of sin I think that takes place. I think a good example of this is the internet. We think of the modern innovation which happens in the internet. You can do many things throughout the internet. What a useful resource it is. I mean, even as a church, we upload sermons and people from across the world can go on the internet and download and listen to the Word of God preached, that the gospel can go forth in more areas of the globe where someone might not be able to go in as a missionary. They might be able to get internet to be able to download some sermons. You know, it used to be that you have to have a physical Bible that you could hold and transport to these tribes. But now, if you have access to the internet, you might be able to access multiple different resources online about different translations of the Bible. The internet can be used for these amazing things, but at the opposite end, the internet can be a dark and depressing time. So in the hand of sinners, it can be turned into a center of sin. And we see this in all aspects of life, this great warning for us to think and consider the innovation of man, but also the heart of man. The innovation of man is not necessarily the sinful thing. It's the aspect in which we take that innovation and twist it with our own perverted hearts. So they try and build their city towards heaven. But now we look to the second point, that towards the children of promise. Again, we see this contrast of the children of man and what happens with the children of man during this time. The children of man, the seed of the serpent, is flourishing. But what happens to that seed of promise? In verses 10 to 16, we come across another genealogy, a genealogy which we looked at last week. This genealogy is slightly different, though. We've seen this divider, the Toldot, is what it's called, is the generations of, and we've seen this divider and breaker throughout the book of Genesis. And we've had 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and now we have this heightening of sin in Genesis 6. And the same thing here with the 10 generations from Shem to Abraham, or Abram, with this heightening of sin. The mighty men in Genesis 6, and then the Nimrod city in Genesis 11. But we've seen Shem's genealogy in Genesis 10, but this one is slightly different. This one is different that it focuses more as the genealogy that we saw in Genesis 5 than the genealogy that we saw in Genesis 10. The point of Genesis 10 was to show the where nations came from. That it didn't matter what branch you followed, it went down multiple different branches and you saw the great tree of nations that came from it. But it's in Genesis 11 that it's more focusing on one particular branch and one particular line connecting from Noah or Shem to Abram. We saw this pattern in Genesis 5 when someone had lived X number of years, he fathered this person, and when he lived after he fathered this person this many years and had other sons and daughters. So we see just this one line. And in Genesis 5, we see the average age that someone became a father is about 155. And the average death of their after when they died was 851 years. Now we see this number growing a bit more familiar to what we're seeing. And even in this time, we see this decreasing in age over the period of time. Shem was about 600 when he died, and then down to Nahor, which is 148. But the average age that the person becomes a father is 43. It's probably more accurately 30 if you take Shem out of the equation, because Shem was 100 when he fathered Arpachshad. But the average death was 332. But there's this decrease from Shem, 600, then it's almost down to this 400, then 200. And at the end, Genesis 3 ends with Noah having three sons. We see Noah having three sons. And then Genesis 11, we see this focus again of Terah, and Terah has three sons. So we see these similarities between the days of Noah and the Tower of Babel. But the main point of this genealogy is to show how we get from Noah to Abram. And this line of this promise, this line of promise which flows through Shem, as we remember last week, that Shem was promise that the God of Abraham or the God of Shem would increase and multiply him in Genesis 9. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So Shem gets this branch, this broad blessing of as he is a worshiper of God. But the switch from Genesis 10 to Genesis 11 is the line in which it flows. It follows. So in Genesis 10, it follows and it gets to two sons, Peleg and Joktan. But it follows Joktan's line rather than Peleg's time. And it's in Genesis 10:25 that it says, Eber had two sons. The name of one was Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. So it's most likely in the days of Peleg that this Tower of Babel happened, that the earth was divided. We see these people being dispersed. So now we see Peleg's line follow. But God's promise still remains. He promised in the Garden of Eden in 3:25 that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of promise, the one who is to come, the one who is the seed of the woman. And the promise still remains that this one will come from the line of Seth, then Noah, and then Shem. And then now we see this connection to Abram. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. So we see this line towards the children or child of promise. But then the last thing we'll look at is the towards the land of promise. So this genealogy follows, and it follows this line, but it takes particular attention. We've seen this when it stops and takes attention. We need to stop and take a little bit of attention too. That looks at the genealogy of Terah. And we're spending a little bit more time on him. In Genesis 11:27, we see that this is the generations of Terah. Again, this divider, this focusing point. And in this section, they're really setting up a couple of problems that we'll face as we continue to go through Genesis. That death of Haran. Maybe you might read this. This is the death of Haran, and the line of promise is really in jeopardy. The line of promise might come to an end. We'll see this come to fruition when we look at Abram and Sarah. But not only is Haran deceased, but Sarai is unable to conceive. So from these three sons, where this line of promise might come from, that we really only see Haran has Lot, but he has two daughters, and then that they see this problem again. But what did they do? They took wives, and now we see the similarities, this warning again. What did they do in Genesis 6? There was those generations. In Genesis 6, they took wives for themselves who they chose. So we have this issue and this problem again. What will happen to the seed of promise? Will it finally be crushed? Will the Lord not fulfill His promise? But we also know from other scriptures that Terah didn't actually worship the Lord. That Shem, the God of Shem, was the Lord, Yahweh. But Terah's Lord was not that. They're known as the people of God, as we saw at the end of Genesis 4. But now they're not known as the people of God. They're worshiping other gods. In Joshua 24, it says that Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. And again in 24:15 in Joshua, the gods of the fathers served in the region beyond the river. That they served in Ur of Chaldea, the Chaldeans, was an ancient city which flourished until about 300 B.C. And they dedicated this building which they built, which is a building similarly probably to the Tower of Babel, and they dedicated it to Nana, the moon god. And some people have even made connections between his children's names to moon worship. But to the Chaldeans, the phases of the moon represented this natural cycle of birth, growth, decay, and death across all the measurement of their yearly calendar. And Nana, the moon god, was supreme. And he had this source of fertility for the crops, these herds and families. But then they set their minds on this hope of moving to Canaan. Now, we need to understand when we read Genesis, we come at it with three different levels. We come at it from the level of actual history of when it happened. Moving to Canaan was just the original history. But to the people who were reading it, when Moses actually wrote it, they were wandering in the wilderness, waiting to cross the river to go into the promised land, which was Canaan. So they see this hope of moving towards Canaan and wandering. And then we also read it knowing all the stories that come up. We've read this time and time again. We know what happens with the promised land. So we also come at it at a different level as well. And Terah takes Abram, Lot, and Sarai. This problem of the line of the Lord, that Terah now has a son with Abram and his wife Sarai, who is unable to conceive. This problem, the line of the Lord, might now stop. But then also Lot is there with them as well. They don't have any. But they look towards Canaan. They look towards this promised land. But he ends up moving to a city. And moving to a city with that bears the son, his son's name, Haran. So, what do we see? The problem in the start of chapter 11 is they move to a city and they settle there. And now what do? They move to a city and settle there as well. The name of the city is after his son. It looks like he's following in the steps, not of Seth, but in Cain. And he dies in the wilderness, not seeing the promised land. Haran is another city of man. It's at the center of commercial process, a booming city with many crossroads. But even in this time, as we draw this chapter to a close, this dark time, so it seems, what hope is there for this promise which God has promised, that there would be a Savior to come through the line of Eve, through the Sethites, through Noah, through Shem? What will happen to this line? It's not written in this text, but in this time in Mesopotamia, before they move to Haran, we know in Acts chapter 7 that God is working behind the scenes. The text doesn't reveal this here, but in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, when Stephen goes before and gives his famous sermon in chapter 7, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And God said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.'" We see even in this moment that God is working to fulfill his promise which he carried out. That now we've seen Noah as the righteous man. Now we have this hope that Abram might be the one to come. The one out of the three sons that will follow in that line, that will pass on that line. As we saw Noah, we see this connections between the days of Noah and the Tower of Babel. But we also see these connections between Noah and now Abram. And as we look to him, there's always this contrast in the Bible. And one of these contrasts is the city of man, and then also the sojourners and the wanderers. 1 Chronicles says that we were strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, that there is no abiding, that we realize that we're in this similar position. As we fix our eyes to the promised land and as we set, we're living and we're just sojourners. We don't want to take up residence in the city of man. We don't want to take up residence in the Tower of Babel. In the city of sin, we want to take up residence knowing that we look towards a city, a celestial city far beyond the seas in which our journey and our pilgrimage is heading towards. But as we think about Abram in chapter 12, Saul is just setting that stage of that dark time in which Abraham is called and these promises given to him, this unfolding promise which flows throughout the book of Genesis. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You that even in dark and depressing times, as we see in the Tower of Babel, that You are at work revealing common grace and showing common grace by dispersing the peoples across the nations. But also You are at work by keeping Your promise through that child who is to come. The child in which we worship every Sunday. The one who has come to put on flesh to dwell amongst us. As we realize that we are but sojourners and wanderers on this earth, waiting to go to the celestial city which His kingdom is. But also we see Your work in amongst the hidden pages, as we're revealed in Acts chapter 7, that You're working in the life of Abraham, calling him to the promise, the land which is going to be shown to him. Lord, we give You thanks and praise that even though we might not see it in dark times, that You are still working behind the door through the works of providence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.